Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning. I see what you mean about the levels now, Mike. Mike and I are just working on my levels here while I greet you. It's good to be with you this morning. It's been a busy summer for me and for the MacDonald household. In the month of July, I was at home in Ada for 5 days out of the entire month. But that all the travels were good travels. Some of it was vacation, some of it was a conference, some of it was going up to Lakeside for camp for East Ohio Conference. So it's been a busy summer, but a good one. I've been doing church, but just not so much here in this place. So it's good to be back with you. To tell you how busy the summer was, I was looking at my calendar on Friday last week for this week, and I was looking to see what was coming up, and I realized that I was supposed to preach this Sunday. So I texted Brian and said, am I still preaching this Sunday? And he said, yes, you are. So I just pretended that I knew that all along, and here I am. So let us pray. Gracious and loving God, sometimes your word is a challenge to us. When we hear that others may be lifted up, we are afraid that we will be brought down. When we hear that others will be given your goodness, we are afraid that that means there will be less for us. When we hear that others will be blessed, we are afraid that we will be cursed. Help us not to see life from a perspective of scarcity and of danger and fear, but as one filled with your grace. So now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our spirits gathered here be acceptable unto you, through Jesus Christ, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The recent groundbreaking musical Hamilton tells the story of Alexander Hamilton, the $10 founding father, whose story was almost completely lost to the general public until Lin-Manuel Miranda revived it through the hip-hop musical. In the musical version of Hamilton's story, young Alexander seeks out another young man for some advice. That young man, Aaron Burr, would go on to become one of Hamilton's greatest political rivals and would eventually be the one who would take his life in a duel in Weehawken, New Jersey in 1804. As they say in the musical, everything's legal in Jersey. Burr, who was known for his cautious personality, gives Hamilton this advice: talk less, smile more. Don't let them know what you're against or what you're for. You want to get ahead? Fools who run their mouths off wind up dead. So against the backdrop of the emerging American Revolution, Burr's words are both prophetic for Hamilton, but also an indicator of where people were in the colonies in 1776. They were tired of King George ruling on the one hand, but they were also afraid to speak up, for fear that if the revolution was lost by the colonies, that they who had participated in the revolution would surely see themselves hanging from a British noose. 28 years after that first encounter in 1776, Burr shot Hamilton because he felt overshadowed by this brilliant but flawed man who had seemed to thwart his political ambitions at every move. The tragic ending of Hamilton the musical leaves the cast asking, who lives, who dies, who tells your story? And mourning the great man whose true greatness and potential were cut down before they could come to fruition. One could almost imagine a similar conversation happening between Jesus and some of his followers. In fact, similar conversations did happen between Jesus and his followers during certain points in his ministry. You'll remember that one day Jesus said that he was going off to Jerusalem and it was there that he would die at the hands of the authorities. And Peter rebuked Jesus and tried to prevent him from giving his life. And in another scene, a woman came to anoint Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume in preparation for Jesus' death. And Judas was upset because he thought that the perfume could have been sold for a pretty penny. Like Aaron Burr, Peter and Judas both sold out Jesus in their own ways. Even the people of his own hometown cautioned Jesus In this morning's text, Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth and he went to the home synagogue where he had grown up. It was a case of local boy makes good, and everyone was anticipating what he might say or do. And everything goes well. He gets the scroll from the attendant, he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from it, and then he says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Beautiful. Shortest sermon ever. Maybe we should make this guy our rabbi. He's not at all like Rabbi Shmuley, who seems to go on and on forever. Everyone spoke well of him. "Isn't this Joseph's boy? Look how well he's done." And it would have been great if Jesus had just stopped there, but he's Jesus and he doesn't stop there. Because Jesus knows their hearts and he knows the hearts of all people. And he opens up on them and says, "You want me to perform miracles like I have performed in Capernaum, don't you? You want me to do for my own what I have done for others." And then he gave them examples from their own history of times when prophets from Israel reached out to people who were considered outsiders and even enemies, a widow from Sidon, and a military leader from Syria. Essentially, Jesus' message was that he came not for those who were already in the fold, but for those who were outside. He said, "I'm not here to be your local magician performing at birthday parties and bar mitzvahs. I'm here for the whole world, to declare an end to poverty and imprisonment, and declare that God's Spirit is about to flood the world with grace, and not just for us Jewish people, but for everyone." Oh man, Jesus, talk less, smile more. But he couldn't, and he didn't. He had a message to give, and he gave it that day to the people who admired him as a local boy made good. And when he didn't deliver, when he didn't give enough to people's egos, when he didn't give them what they were looking for, they acted like the people of Cleveland the first time that LeBron left the Cavs. They burned his jerseys, shredded his posters, and tried to run him out of town and throw him off a cliff. Man, what a sermon. I have never preached a sermon that was so disturbing to people's egos that they wanted to throw me off a cliff. Some people may have wanted to do that, but nobody has done it so far. So far, the day is still young. Here's the thrust of what I want to say today. Jesus was a troublemaker. He was anointed to bring good news to the very people who were the least in his society, and yet the church that has inherited his legacy, especially in this country, has lost that anointing. It didn't happen overnight. And it's not because of any particular politician or hot-button issue that we're dealing with today. The breakdown of denominational Christianity and our beloved United Methodist Church in particular is just a symptom of the problem. It is not the root issue. The root issue is that the church with a capital C has lost its way. We have become so involved with ourselves and our own issues and our own self-promotion that we have forgotten why we exist. William Temple, who served as the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1942 until his death in 1944, once wrote, "The church is the only society that exists solely for the benefit of those who are not its members. The church is the only society that exists solely for the benefit of those who are not its members." No quotation other than Jesus' own words so solidly encapsulates the mission of the church as that. We exist not to benefit ourselves, but to benefit others, outsiders, people who aren't like us, those people. And yet, how often have we heard conversations in the church that revolve completely around us and our needs and our agenda and what we need to do to preserve ourselves, us, ours. I once sat through a meeting of a church that was deciding whether or not to become a member of the Family Promise Network, to allow families who are experiencing homelessness to stay overnight in their church once a quarter. And after all the complaints about those people And people saying, well, why don't they just get a job? Somebody stood up and said, if the church isn't about doing things like this, then I don't know why we even exist. They took the vote, and it narrowly passed. But that church became a part of Family Promise. I once called a church member to ask her if she would help with the dinner for a funeral of a young man of the congregation who had died tragically. Her response, nobody ever did that for me when my family died. I once asked a couple why they wanted to join the church. We heard that members get free weddings here. At least they were honest. Somebody once said to me, I don't know why we spend so much time working with the youth of the church. After all, they can't give any money now, and by the time they're able to give, they won't be living here anymore. Two ladies who were very good friends tore their friendship apart because they were on the committee to decorate the church parlor. And they disagreed about what kind of furniture should be put in the room and what color the carpet should be. These would be funny plots for sitcoms if they weren't all true. Why is the United Methodist Church nearing collapse? Because we're so concerned about arguing over who's sleeping with whom that we can't recognize the needs of the people that God has set in front of our communities around the world. Why has the church lost its moral authority in society? Because we've divided ourselves along political fault lines. And we have spent more time tearing each other down than we have building others up. The church used to be leaders in society, and I'm not talking about a we are a Christian nation kind of way, but the very fact that the clergy and the churches were considered safe people and safe places where people could go when they were in need, and our care for other people earned us the right to speak out about the moral and ethical issues of the day. Now we live in a world where a recent Gallup poll showed that only 42% of Americans believe that the clergy have a high honesty and ethical standards. Only 42% believe that clergy have high honesty and ethical standards. The church needs to smile less and talk more. We need to let people know what we stand and what we're for. We need to reclaim the anointing given to us by Jesus Christ to be troublemakers. We need to stop trying to become respected by politicians and power brokers in society. And we need to start calling such leaders to account for their public responsibilities. Do you know that the United Methodist Church was one of the first denominations in America to call for an end to slavery and child labor? Did you know that we were behind the founding of some of the earliest unions, that we were heavily involved in the push to make Labor Day a national holiday? Did you know that the Methodist Church was once investigated by the House Un-American Activities Committee because we were speaking out against injustices in the government? We've gone from being investigated by the government to trying to pick up the scraps of whatever so-called religious freedom legislation gets shoved through Congress. We've gone from being troublemakers anointed by Christ to being colluders with all kinds of evil and sin in the hopes that we might be able to claw our way back to the top of the heap. We've gone from being the ones who could be counted on in times of deep distress to being worried about budget cuts and keeping the lights on. Noted troublemaker and preacher Will Campbell once preached from the high pulpit of the Riverside Church in New York City. And in the midst of that Gothic building, with all of its tapestries and fine silver appointments, Campbell said, "The question is, brothers and sisters, how can we do anything about the injustices of the world and keep all this?" And he pointed to the lavish sanctuary around him. And the answer, he said, is absolutely nothing. If we are to become more like Jesus, if we are to be anointed as troublemakers in His behalf, if we are called to be His representatives on earth, then we need to give up some of the comfort and some of our concern about ourselves, and we need to get back to the business of helping the widows, healing the sick, caring for those who are in prison, housing the homeless, feeding the hungry, and declaring that the acceptable year of the Lord is here. I question whether or not our priorities are in the right place when we care more about preserving what happens on Sunday mornings than we do about what happens the other day, the other 7 days of the week. So what can we do? What can we as individuals and a congregation and as a wider Christian family do? First of all, I think that all of us who are Christians need to re-examine ourselves We need to take some time and find out our motives, our passions, and we need to reignite our faith in Jesus Christ. Only by strengthening our individual commitments to Christ can we ever have a collective effort. We need to strengthen our faith and believe that Jesus meant what He said. Second, we need to start prioritizing what we do differently. We need to examine what we do well and what we don't do so well, and we need to prioritize our work along the lines of what we believe God has called us to do. Third, we need to start small. There is nothing that we at Shawnee United Methodist Church can do to solve all the problems of the world, but we can start somewhere. Starting small means being focused. It means putting your resources where they will do the most good. Fourth, we need to look outward. Our focus should be about 90% outward and about 10% inward. It's not about balance, it's about prioritizing. We need to expand our definition of what it means to be in ministry. It's not just caring for Christians. It's not just taking care of the needs of church members. It's caring for the needs of our neighbors with whom God has gifted us, whether they be Christians or not. Fifth, we need to be humble. We need to recognize that it is God who works through us, and that everything we accomplish is through God's grace. And finally, we need to raise our voices. We need to call out our public officials when we feel that something that they're doing harms vulnerable people. We need to make our voices heard when we see injustice in our midst. We need to shout and to sing and to chant in the streets the message that Jesus has given us. Back in June, I had the distinct privilege of being able to be a part of a rally at the Ohio State House in Columbus, sponsored by the Poor People's Campaign, a national call for moral revival. It's a revival of Dr. Martin Luther King's work that he was doing in the days before he died, bringing poor people and churches together, surrounding around issues that are important to us, and speaking out to public officials. And one of the songs that we sing as a part of that campaign says, "Somebody's hurting my brother, and it's gone on far too long. Somebody's been hurting my sister, and it's gone on far too long. Somebody's been hurting my neighbor, and it's gone on far too long. And we won't be silent anymore. It's gone on far too long. We've smiled too much and talked too little. And even if they threaten to throw us off a cliff, we can't and we won't be silent anymore." And it all starts right here. At this table, where Jesus calls us His disciples, not leaders, not influencers, but disciples, followers of the One who gave His life so that we might have life and abundantly. We come to the table to be fed, given bread and wine for the journey that is to come. We come to receive the blessing and the anointing of the Savior, to follow in His footsteps as anointed troublemakers who are out to change the world. So as you come to this table, set for us by God, know that it is this table and this community of faith that will give you strength for that journey. Thanks be to God. Amen.